So for the first time at the Keswick Convention 2025, let us open the living and breathing Word of God. So turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 14. So John chapter 14, verses 1 to 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the place, the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing. And they will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it.
Great. Well, good evening, everybody. Let's try and have a little bit. I know it's hot, but a little bit more enthusiasm. Good evening, everybody. Good evening. Oh, wow, that's good. Great, thank you. Thank you so much for making a long journey. Some of you have made very long journeys on a very, very hot day. I've never been so relieved when I looked on a weather app to be looking forward to rain. Rain will be coming on Monday, apparently. So I know you're all looking forward to that when it does come. It is remarkable that we have reached 150 years of the Keswick Convention. Isn't that extraordinary? 150 years, and we praise God for our forefathers, and we want to celebrate our past, but also look to the future these 3 weeks. And I hope you've come to do business with God. Somebody asked me the other day, why do you think the convention has lasted so long, 150 years? Lots of good Bible conferences have come and gone. But not this. Why 150? Why is it still going? And I think it's because this is word-driven. And by that I mean we want the Bible. We want to be hearing it, hearing God's word. But not just to think of Scripture as a kind of museum piece. We want to be using Scripture so that we're becoming like God's Son. We're being transformed right at the beginning of Keswick. This is what the original founders wanted, for people to be transformed, to be holy. We're going to be talking about this a lot in our lecture on Wednesday, so I'd invite you back to that. We want to become like God's Son, and as we're becoming like him, we then want to serve God's mission. So it's deadly simple, and Christians from all kind of traditions and backgrounds can unite around these themes, that we hear God's word in order to become like God's Son, and then to serve God's mission wherever he has placed us. And maybe you're placed in a certain area right now, and God might be calling you in an extraordinary way this week to go overseas and serve him on mission. There's a whole history of that from Keswick. So Please be ready to do business with God. That's what it's all about. And let's begin by having our Bibles open. John 14, 1 to 14, beautiful passage. Quite a familiar passage, but may God's Spirit really lead us into the depths of it today. Now, we live in a pretty troubled world, don't we? Someone told me last week they had almost forgotten that there was still a war on in Ukraine because the missiles being launched in the Middle East were dominating the news. It is not a pretty picture. And more locally, of course, it was a very dark week in Parliament just 4 weeks ago when our MPs voted to pass laws decriminalizing abortion up to birth, can you believe it? And approved an assisted suicide bill without many safeguards, all within 3 days in the UK Parliament. And I know that there are deep emotions and complexities in both of those issues, but it did feel like Christian values had disappeared over the horizon, like the glory of God in Ezekiel's temple. And it's so easy in days like this to be filled with doubt and fear. Where is our nation going? Perhaps you're asking right now, where is my church going? Where is my denomination going? And closer to home, many of us are concerned, of course, about our families, about our work situations. For some of you, it was a struggle just to make it to Keswick this year. And that's why John 14 is such a wonderful tonic for us tonight. What a great passage to open this, our 150th convention. John 14 is all about how we respond to fears and doubts about the future. You'll know the context of the passage. In chapter 13, Jesus has told his disciples the shocking news that he was going to leave them. And the disciples couldn't cope with the thought of losing their Lord, whom they had left everything to follow. They were filled with grief and real uncertainty about what lay ahead. Would they go back to fishing, for example, now that this Messiah dream was seeming to come to an end? But now in chapter 14, Jesus reassures his disciples. And his reassurances in days of doubt and fear span across the centuries to us tonight here at Keswick 2025. What Jesus told his disciples back then applies just as powerfully to you and me, his 21st century followers tonight. In this passage, Jesus gives us three convictions to hold on to during days of fear and anxiety. So conviction number one, we know where we're headed. That's the first conviction to hold on to during days of anxiety and doubt. We know where we're headed. This passage from John 14 is the teaching that Jesus gave on the night before he died. Within 12 hours, he would be hanging from a cross, abandoned by the disciples that he was now addressing. And yet, with the weight of the world on his shoulders, Jesus says to his disciples in verse 1, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." Jesus was more concerned about his disciples being upset than about the trauma that he would have to endure within 12 hours, dying on a cross. Jesus' heart is constantly on us, on our fears and our doubts. And Jesus wanted to remind his disciples in the middle of their doubts and fears where they were heading. They were headed for an eternal glory beyond their imaginations. If you look at verse 2 of the passage, he says, "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you?" And Jesus is, of course, talking about heaven here. I don't know what images heaven conjures up in your mind. Whatever heaven will look like, and it's a mystery for now, we will feel right at home. That is the promise here. Jesus calls it my Father's house. You couldn't think of a more homely image. And home is the place that you come back to after a busy day of work. You kick off your shoes, you hug your kids, you sit by the fire. It's the one place you can totally be yourself. And whatever valid questions you and I might have about heaven tonight, we can be sure that we will feel right at home. And notice how personal this promise is. God has a place prepared for you. So however transcendent and awesome God is in his being, and however much beyond our comprehension the very concept of heaven is to us right now, you belong there. Paul said to the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. This world is not my home. So don't get too attached to the things of this world. When we get to glory, we will fully experience what the word home really means. A place prepared specifically for me in my Father's house. And in fact, the whole storyline of the Bible is leading towards this glorious conclusion when Christ returns to bring us home. Verse 3, Jesus says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. The end goal of the whole Bible is that we might be with Christ. It's gloriously simple, actually. That God in all his glory will dwell with us and we with him in uninhibited joy forever. And that was always God's plan. Even when he had to expel Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, he had always planned to make a way to bring us back home. God told Moses to build a tabernacle so that he could live with his people in the desert. You remember that tabernacle? In the holy place, when you came into the holy place of the tabernacle, what did you find? You found some candles being lit, and you find a meal table. There was a table there with bread on it. Homely, isn't it? That's the home that God wants to prepare for us, where he can have fellowship with us. Then God told Solomon to build a temple so that God could live with his people in the city. Then God sent Jesus, who could be physically with a particular group of people at a particular time. And then God poured out his Spirit at Pentecost so that God could live within every believer until the end of time. But the best is still to come. Revelation 21:3, a voice from heaven cries out, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. What a prospect. What a prospect. Uninhibited joy in God's presence forever. And so, whatever else is going on in your life right now, whatever doubts and fears are scraping across your soul, you know where you're headed. And we've got to see everything that happens to us today, good, bad, or indifferent, through the lens of that glorious future. But it's also vital that we understand the mechanics behind Jesus' words in verse 3. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now, he doesn't mean he's going to heaven to build it or rearrange the furniture in any way. No. He will prepare a place for us by going to the cross, where he will pay the price for our sins. It is the cross of Christ that opens the way to glory for everyone here today. And that's why we have this fascinating interchange between Jesus and Thomas. Verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus doesn't give Thomas coordinates for the location of heaven. Instead, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So it's Jesus, through his death for sin and his glorious resurrection, he is the one and only gateway to glory. And so this amazing promise of being with Jesus in heaven forever has a vital condition attached. It is only by trusting in Christ's cross and the glorious person hanging there for you and me that the way to heaven is opened up to us. Now, of course, that kind of talk seems far too exclusive for our generation. With our nation becoming increasingly multicultural, there are lots of supposed gods out there and lots of proposed ways to God. And it's tempting for us as believers to kind of lessen the exclusive claims of Jesus so that we don't offend anybody. But according to Jesus' own words here, there is only one way to heaven. And it's not Allah. And it's not Buddha. And it's not praying to Mary and the saints or going to any priest or pastor for a special blessing. And it's certainly not trying your best to live a good life and hoping that's good enough for whatever God might be out there. No, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no other. Now, we want to respect people who come from other religious traditions, but let's not fall for the lie that everyone is making their way to the same God in the end, regardless of their religious tradition. That is patently not true. We can't edit these words of Jesus. He is the only way to heaven. And of course, the whole logic of the gospel hangs on this truth. God is holy. We are sinful, and we need our sins forgiven through faith in Christ's one-of-a-kind eternal sacrifice, if we are ever to be made right for God's holy presence. And if that's true, there can be no other way to God than through Jesus. And that is precisely what separates Christianity from every other religion. And we need to be faithful to the exclusive claims of Christ, even if it makes life uncomfortable for us. The cross of Christ is the glorious centerpiece of the Christian faith. The Son of God spread out his arms on a rugged Roman cross to make a way, the only way, back to the Father. Let's not edit Jesus' words to earn a seat at some multicultural table. Instead, let's invite people of all faiths and none to come to Christ. And Christ alone. Jesus is reassuring us tonight that no matter what uncertainties or fears you face, you know where you're going. The thought of heaven has enough brightness to light up the darkest day on earth. So in John 14, Jesus presents us with three convictions that we can hold on to during days of doubt and fear. Number one, we know where we're going. We know where we're headed. Number two, we know who to trust. That's verses 8 to 11 of the passage. We know who to trust. After Thomas's question in verse 5, Philip then pipes up verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. And you can sense that Jesus was a little bit peeved with Philip's question. Verse 9, Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, that was an extraordinary thing for Jesus to say. He was putting himself on the same level as God. And that was considered blasphemy in Jewish circles, and it was ultimately the claim, of course, that got Jesus killed. But Jesus could not be clearer here that he really is God. It's, of course, one of the favorite ripostes of the skeptic to say that Jesus never claimed to be God. But this passage takes the wind out of skeptical sails. Verse 9, Jesus says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Look at me, Philip, and you're staring at God. The same God who flung stars into space and spoke to Moses from the burning bush. That's me, Philip. And if we won't take it from Christ's own lips, the New Testament is full of this truth that Jesus really is God in human form, the eternal Son of the eternal Father. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Colossians 1, all things were created by Christ and for Christ. Hebrews 1, Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his being. in 1,000 different ways, the New Testament keeps telling us Jesus is God on the same level as the Father and the Spirit, one eternal God in three persons. And the fact that the apostles keep telling us this is all the more remarkable, because they, of course, were Jews who also could be killed for claiming that a mere man was God. The stakes were high. And these disciples were left with their own Trinitarian puzzles, just like we are. Jesus is God, the Father is God, but there is only one God, as Deuteronomy 6 drummed into every faithful Jew. That was as mysterious to the apostles as it is to us. But that didn't hold them back from claiming unequivocally that Jesus Christ was fully God as well as fully man, regardless of the theological debates that would engender. Now, we're not going to go into the mystery of the three-in-one God tonight. Sorry to disappoint you. But actually, Jesus is making this enormous claim to his disciples with a very simple aim, that they learn to trust him just as much as they trust God. That's where this whole passage began. Back in verse 1, you believe in God, he says to them. Well, believe also in me. It's the same thing. Trusting in God is exactly the same as trusting in Jesus. And Jesus takes it further. Verse 10, he says, don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. So to listen to the words of Jesus is to listen to the words of God. To see the actions of Jesus is to see the actions of God. And so when you see Jesus forgiving prostitutes and taking little children on his knee, that's what God is like. The God who made the star-spangled universe and lit up Mount Sinai with thunder and fire. He is also the kind of God who takes little children on his knee and hangs on a cross in naked agony to open up a way so that you and I can know him personally. There is no God like this God. Colossians 2, verse 9, in Christ all the fullness of deity is pleased to dwell. We can trust Jesus tonight with our whole lives. We can build our lives on every word he says and every action he performs. We can trust him with our worries. We can trust him with our kids. We can trust him with our church, with our denomination, no matter what shape that denomination is in today. Then on a larger scale, we can trust him with the future of the world, including wars in Ukraine and the Middle East, because he is God. He is the sovereign Lord and ruler over all things in heaven and on earth. Actually, a little later on in the passage, Jesus gives an outrageous promise on the basis that he really is God. Verse 14, he says, you may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Now, that's not a bad promise, is it? Lord, I would love a pink Ferrari. Is that what Jesus is saying? I don't think so. He says, ask for anything in my name. In other words, as we are invited to ask for the most outrageous prayer requests, Jesus will answer in line with his character and his kingdom. We've got to do it in his name. And that's ultimately why we can trust Christ so completely. Jesus doesn't give us what we want whenever we want it. That would make us into spoiled children. No, we can ask him for anything, trusting that he is all wise as well as all loving. He sees life from an entirely higher perspective than we ever could. And he answers our prayers knowing that the main goal in life is to see God's kingdom come and his will done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we trust Jesus to say no to our prayers. when our requests are not in line with his name and kingdom. We should want that to be the case. Sometimes Jesus will say, wait, when it's not the right time. But we trust Jesus always to answer our prayers in a way that will most lead to his glory and our growing in the likeness of Christ. That even involves pain. You say to God sometimes, God, would you just release me from this pain? And he'll say, but then you can't become like my son. That's the level of trust that we can have in Jesus, who looks like the Father, who acts like the Father, and speaks like the Father. And over time, Jesus wants to work in our hearts so profoundly that we'll actually stop wanting the pink Ferraris of this world. And we will start wanting and longing for the things that most advance God's kingdom and chisel out the likeness of Jesus in our lives. We can trust Jesus. And when we don't know what to pray and all the mysteries and struggles of life, and I think the older I get, the less I know what to pray. We can trust Jesus to act in line with our good and his glory. So in a world that can produce doubts and fear, there are three convictions that we can hold on to. Number one, we know where we're headed. Number two, we know who to trust. And number three, we know what our job is. We know what our job is. That's 12 to 14. Verse 12, fascinating verse. Jesus says, very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I have been doing. And they will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. It's astonishing to think that we, as ordinary Christians, are continuing the works of Jesus. That's what he's saying here. Whoever believes in me will do the works that I've been doing. We are continuing. Jesus, of course, had been powerfully active, announcing the arrival of the kingdom of God, healing the sick, training up his own disciples for ministry. And Jesus calls you and me personally to continue his work. Now, that means, of course, that when you become a Christian, your job is not just to enjoy worship services and Bible studies, but to be out and about doing the work of Jesus. That's our calling. A lazy Christian is a complete contradiction. Paul said, I strive with all the energy he gives me. Philippians 3, forgetting what lies behind and straining towards what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. We are called to continue the work of Jesus with every ounce of our energy. And that's not just serving in church, of course. It includes being a faithful and reliable worker, full of integrity. It includes raising your family to know and love the Lord Jesus, like Hannah giving her little boy Samuel away in the temple. Are we preparing our children to give them away to Jesus? It includes witnessing to unbelievers in our sphere of influence and praying for their salvation intentionally every day. Isn't it amazing to think that simple chat you have with another school mom as you drop your kids off could be continuing the eternal work of Jesus Christ? Part of the works that God has planned from eternity for you to do. Ephesians 2:10. We are God's work of art, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that God prepared in advance for us to do. When you looked in the mirror this morning, did you think to yourself, I'm God's work of art? Because that's exactly who you are. And it has nothing to do with wrinkles and comb-overs. Every opportunity we take to share something of Christ with believers and with unbelievers, however awkward that can feel at times, is continuing the eternal work of Father and Son. It's astonishing when you really grasp it. Whatever doubts and fears we might be facing right now in our lives, we know what our job is. To continue the work of Father and Son. But Jesus goes further to say puzzling things. He says, you will do greater things than I have done. And how on earth could that be? How can we do greater works than walking on water, feeding 5,000, raising the dead? Well, everything Jesus did, he did before the church was formed, before he died and rose again, and the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost so that men and women could be sent out in his name to reach people everywhere with the good news of the gospel. We live on the other side of the cross. And you and I are called to do the greatest work in the world today. Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations. Which means both sharing the gospel with those who don't know it yet and spurring on believers to be more and more Christ-like. That is our mandate. And we do in that sense what Jesus himself could not do. We make disciples of all people in the power of the Holy Spirit as we tell them about Jesus' death and resurrection and as we call people out of the world to become God's people and to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That is the greatest miracle that could ever happen. Being disciple-making disciples is our primary calling. And Jesus is saying here, that is a greater work even than Jesus' own miracles of calming storms and casting out demons and raising the dead. And as you and I make disciples, often in very simple ways, reaching out to a work colleague across the desk, being an accountability partner with a friend at church, reading Bible stories to your children, teaching them how to pray, as we do all that, we are continuing the work of the Father and the Son by the power of the Spirit. The extraordinary implication of this verse is that we are invited into the very plans of the Trinity. Does that not put a spring in stride? This is the work of eternity. And it has been entrusted to ordinary men and women like you and me. C.T. Studd was a Cambridge graduate and international cricketer with the world at his feet. In fact, he played in the England-Australia test match that led to the formation of the famous Ashes series. But C.T. Studd left these shores to go on mission to China, one of seven Cambridge graduates to do so. All these guys had the world at their feet. And C.T. Studd, in his most famous quote, sums up Jesus' call to you and me tonight. C.T. Studd said, only one life. 'Twill soon be past, don't we know it? Only what's done for Christ will last. Do you believe that? It'll shape your whole life if you do. Only what's done for Christ will last. Our job until Jesus Christ returns and takes us to heavenly glory, our job is to continue the work of the Father and the Son by the power of the Spirit. Are you up for it? Whatever doubts and fears we may have in our lives right now, these are the convictions that will hold you fast now and always. We know where we're headed, to the Father's house, where there's a place prepared for you. We know who to trust in a world full of lies. We trust entirely in Jesus because he is God. And we know what our job is, to make disciples and reach the world for Christ. So let's get to it with every breath that we've got until he calls us home. Amen. Let's just take a moment of quiet. Just be thinking to yourself, what has God been saying to me in this message? And then what am I going to do about it? Have a moment of quiet, then I'll pray. And then Phil and the band will lead us in a song. Let's have a moment of quiet. Father in heaven, thank you for the beauty of your Son. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that when you just had a few hours to go until they beat you and stripped you of your clothing, and you hung naked on a cross between two thieves, just a few hours earlier, your heart was beating for your disciples, just as it beats for us modern day disciples. Thank you, Good Shepherd. And Lord Jesus, thank you for these convictions that you want to plant in our hearts tonight by the Holy Spirit. I pray particularly for those in this building tonight who are just struggling right now. They can't see the wood for the trees. Life is so painful. I pray, Lord, that you would lift their gaze to the glorious homeland that they are heading to. Thank you that the pain of today will not last. The glory of tomorrow will last forever. Fix our eyes on our eternal home. And thank you, Jesus, that the way to that home is through your death and resurrection, and only that. Lord Jesus, we want to tell you tonight, we trust you. We trust you with the doubts that are in our brains, troubling thoughts about family and church and work and life. Lord Jesus, we cling to your word because your words are the words of God. Thank you, Father, that you speak and continue to speak through your Son today. And Father, I pray that this week you would recall us in that sense to this great work of making disciples, the greatest work in the world, greater even than walking on water and raising corpses to life. A greater work is to make disciples, is to see a lost soul come to Christ, is to see a brother or sister mature in him. Father, thank you for the honor that you have placed upon our heads by calling us to this work. We continue the work of the Father for the glory of the Son by the power of the Spirit. Put a spring in our step, we pray, and help us to give all our energies, whatever energy we have left, to this great work until you call us home. Hide your word in our heart, we pray, and speak to us this week, and help us to do business with Christ in this 150th convention for his glory. Amen.